I hope you're well. I hope you've had good weeks. I hope you come into church in a restful place. And for those of you that haven't, hopefully we can find a restful place for you from the chaos of the week. So if you could turn with me to the book of James, fairly near the back. If you start at the back and work back, that's the best way to get there. James 1 may come up on the screen, but given the technology morning we're having, I wouldn't count on anything. While you're flicking, I'll introduce myself, Don, and then kindly introduce me, as has Adrian. So Ruth and I joined ACC, and that's actually Hugo you're hearing right now, joined ACC about a year ago, and it's been a real privilege to get to know you, and it's a real privilege to open the scriptures for you now. So I'm just going to start at James 1 and read it. So James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who believes is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even when he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I don't know if any of you are fans like I am of West Coast alternative hip hop, but those who are aficionados of the genre will know the rapper Gift of Gab. He's very famous. His song Alphabet Aerobics is an all-time classic. And he's notorious for his precise delivery at incredible rates of words per minute. He's been clocked at 280 words per minute, which is pretty extraordinary. I feel the author of James is kind of the same. He has so many things to say and so many concepts that he cannot help himself but drive at 280 words per minute these concepts that he wants his readers to understand. So trying to present you a complete thesis of the book of James is going to be almost completely impossible. So I'm going to pop up a level and talk about the big themes and hook into them where possible. And I'll give you verses and chapter and verse references so that if things resonate with you, I'd really encourage you to go away and pick up those verses yourselves and dig into them. There's so much wisdom. I don't know if you ever did close reading of poetry when you were at school, but you could end up with, you know, 5 lines of text and 72 lines of explanation sitting around them. And the book of James is almost exactly the same. There's so much wisdom and so much knowledge in there collected over a lifetime of Christian practice that I think we do ourselves a disservice if we don't try and dig into it and understand what it is. So with that intro having been said, I am going to try and summarize the book of James in 6 words. And it's a play on the title of the talk. I think James calls us to faith in action, not faith in action. And that theme will recur and recur and recur, the need for real faith to be rooted in action. So I've read and I've brought you in and I've talked about the structure and the content of James. And in chapter 1 we've read, I don't know how you felt when I was reading it, but it's a different epistle. It's not like reading Paul. And it's different really in 4 ways. Although it's structured as a letter, it doesn't really feel like a letter. The first century culture that James was writing into was actually a highly literate culture. All Jewish men could read, and many Jewish women could, the audience he's writing to. Lots of Greeks and Romans could read too. And there was a fine tradition of letter writing. You put the greetings up front, and you named lots of people. You put a kind of blessing or a benediction at the end, and you said what you had to say. And James dispenses with his greeting in 4 lines and doesn't have any closing at all. It's almost like he's so keen to get on with the wisdom he has that he's not prepared to do niceties. In context, it's difficult to pin down too. So Paul, when we're reading Paul, when we're reading the other letters of the New Testament, we're always aware of the kind of bubbling issues in the church at the time. We understand the place he was writing to and the people he was writing to. We can track them through Acts, and we understand the social, cultural, ideological issues that the author is dealing with. And in James, we have none of that. Content. In the whole book, across all 5 chapters, Jesus is only mentioned by name twice, once in that introduction and then once later on. And that's interesting. The rest of the apostles, when they write, reference Jesus and his life all the time. And in the book of James, as an intensely practical book, Jesus isn't referenced as an example at all, which is not wrong, it's just interesting. And then style. I've talked about the style and I read from the chapter, and James feels like it has no real flow. It's not the legal arguments of a legal scholar, which many of the other epistles are. It's short and pithy wisdom statements. In fact, it has something of a strong family resemblance. If you do a parallel study through James and you look at the Sermon on the Mount, those 3 chapters in Matthew, you will see a rich patchwork of the same themes and the same correspondence. So there is a strong indication that the person that wrote James was present at the Sermon on the Mount, listened carefully, and wrote down everything they heard. There's also a strong resonance with the book of Proverbs. James is classed as an epistle, it's a written letter, but it has a stronger resemblance to Old Testament wisdom literature, to Proverbs or Song of Songs, as much as anything else. The mix of wisdom statements of behaviour, with these images, the man who looks at his face in the mirror and forgets what it looks like, a temptation which gives birth to sin. These very rich images are much more much more of an Old Testament style than anything else. So yeah, it's an epistle unlike every other. And I don't know how you deal with documents in every day. I spend a lot of my life, a lot of my work life, leafing through documents. And when I'm confused about where documents are going, I look at what we call the metadata, at who it's from, who it's to, and what it says. So let's dig into that. So in terms of the date, the letter was probably written around about late AD 50s, early AD 60s. James himself was martyred in either AD 62 or AD 69. And I'm giving away spoilers because I've not actually told you who that James is yet. But that means it's probably written very early. Don indicated in his intro to this whole series that James is probably the earliest book that was written in the whole New Testament. And that gives us some clues about what's going on at the time and what the issues he's writing into are. So who's it written to? James addresses the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And of all the sentences in James, this is the one that causes people who do theology for a living most trouble. It's not really clear what he means by this. I think we can assume that he is talking to a set of Jewish Christians, and Jewish Christians who live far from Jerusalem, so far from the culture and religious centre of their day. He makes lots of references to Old Testament concepts and Old Testament characters, which a Gentile audience wouldn't get. He assumes a working knowledge of the New Testament, which tells us how to read it, if nothing else. And then finally, he just calls himself James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three Jameses, broadly, in the New Testament, and people make arguments for it being any one of them. The first is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the disciples, and we're almost certain it wasn't him. So he was martyred in AD 44, very, very early on, and he probably didn't write James. The second is another disciple, James the Less, who we know next to nothing about. And then number three is the most likely candidate. It's James, the brother of Jesus. So one of Jesus' half-brothers in his family. And there's an interesting thread about Jesus' half-brothers all the way through the Bible. While he was alive, they were not really part of the disciples. And those of us that have brothers and sisters, I think, can understand why. If your big brother claims to be the Messiah and gets himself a following, I think you have every right to be cynical about that. However, if your big brother claims to be the Messiah, gets himself a following, dies, rises again, and appears to you, apparently that's effective. So from Acts onwards, Jesus' brothers clearly have gone, okay, there's something special about this guy. You know, he was difficult to grow up with, but we'll accept him now. So in Acts 15 especially, James, Jesus' brother, is one of the leaders of the Christian community in Jerusalem. And that's almost certainly who the author of this book is. He is the most likely candidate. So in order to help us pick James apart, understand it, what do we know about it as a whole? So it's primarily a book of wisdom teachings. It's not a legal argument or a treatise. It's punchy, short statements about how we should live. It's written for Jewish Christians in the first century, and that Jewish cultural context is really important. And it was most likely written by James, the brother of Jesus, very early on in the church's history, dealing with some really fundamental, foundational issues. So, that having been said, I was once told that I had just enough theological knowledge to make me dangerous. And I kind of tried to take it as a compliment, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't meant that way. And if you're like me, if you've been around church for a while, you'll know that James occupies something of a funny position. The great reformer Martin Luther, well, the reformer Martin Luther, early on in his writings called it an epistle of straw. And lots of the reformers didn't like it. Some even suggested it shouldn't really be part of the Bible. It's something we've got to hit head on, because otherwise you can get the wrong impression of it pretty quickly. So James's message is really contained within one verse. If you look up commentaries and you look up resources on James, you'll see this one verse, James 2:17, highlighted over and over again as being the kind of the pivot point around which the rest of the book rotates. And it says, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." And sometimes the verse is quoted out of context and made to try and make an argument that James simply wasn't making. Especially, it's contrasted with Paul's message to the Galatians, which talks about justification through faith, that classic doctrine. And mischief is made, theologically, in the differences between these two approaches. And I think we need to put that to bed, because the two writers were writing to correct two different errors. So my experience, my 30 years of experience of being a Christian and living in Christian community and observing other Christians, is that most people are on a spectrum between these two errors. And sometimes in your life, you believe one more strongly than the other, but some of us are drawn strongly to one. The first myth, the first error, the first mistake is this. I've summarized it. I must work hard to earn God's love and acceptance. And both of the authors write strongly to correct this. So my experience of people who have this ungodly belief, this wrong feeling, is that they're fearful, is that they sometimes feel unworthy, and that they sometimes judge others. And I think that comes from a misunderstanding of how we're saved. And then there's error number two. I am saved anyway, so what I do doesn't matter. And Christians who make this mistake can sometimes be self-indulgent. They can sometimes be cold-hearted, and they can sometimes lack love for others. And the whole New Testament exists as an attempt to correct these two errors on either side. And Paul in Galatians and James in James both correct them. So both authors are making the same point, but they're coming at it from different angles. So Paul, looking to correct people who believe that works must come first to earn God's favor, says no, salvation is through faith alone. And then goes on to say that faith expresses itself through love. How do we know people have faith? Because they express themselves through love. James, on the other hand, starts from the point that we're all believers, that we all have that faith, and then goes on to emphasize that living faith must be accompanied by action. I've seen it summarized like this, and I think it's a really good summary. We are saved through faith alone, but that faith should not be alone. So my friend Carl uses this image a lot in his preaching, and I really like it. So we tend to make the mistake that we think of saving works as things we need to really strive for. We need to really put in effort for. And he says this is just wrong. We often talk about, you know, the good works that come through faith as being fruit. And he will say an apple tree doesn't produce apples because it strives. A pear tree doesn't produce pears because it works really hard. A fruit tree in autumn is not going and really working hard to make that fruit come out. A fruit tree produces fruit because it is a tree and because its roots run deep. So if your roots run deep, if you have faith and you know who God is, fruit should be the natural result. It's not about striving and not about working. It's about our faith expressing itself through fruit. So James returns again and again in his book to this one Greek word, teleos, which is translated as perfect all through the book. But that perfection has an interesting flavor to it. It means wholehearted. It means integrity. It means self-consistent. It means all of those things. And he returns again and again to it. It's actually a word we see Jesus using an awful lot in the Sermon on the Mount as well. So that final chunk of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, which finishes, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Never let it be said that Jesus didn't set us high standards. Perfect in this context means self-consistent. It's the word that Jesus probably used wasn't the Greek word; it was a Hebrew word. He talked in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word was probably tamim. So you've got teleos in Greek and tamim in Hebrew, and they mean roughly the same thing. Tamim is the word that is used of the sacrificial lamb. It means pure. It means spotless. It means without fault. And it's a really important concept for Jews and then for early Christians, and it's what James is encouraging in the lives of the people who he's speaking to. It has been the single most challenging bit of studying this book for me. I want to introduce you to two people. One of them, some of you know quite well. He is Sunday Morning Dave. You see him there rendered in a slightly washed out photo, but you'll see he's, you know, dressed appropriately for the occasion. He's staring intently at a sermon. He's parenting his child, so they stare intently at the sermon too. You know, this guy is a good guy. I want to introduce you to a much less savory character. Here's Monday Morning Dave. Now, I imagine some of the more traditionally minded among you are looking at that guy there, Monday Morning Dave, and saying, well, actually, that's how a pastor really dresses. But Monday Morning Dave he's quite a different character. He's maybe not as good a boss as he should be. He's maybe not as good a parent as he should be. He doesn't live the values he preaches on a Sunday morning. I've been really struck actually by James 3:1. There's a kind of internal corrective within the book. "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." So I want you to stand assured that we're about to get into the kind of practical bit, the practical applications of the book, and I have been challenged as profoundly as anybody by this. Just while I've got Monday Morning Dave and Sunday Morning Dave up on the screen, I'll tell you a story. So I was once walking down the street with some very senior colleagues. Because of the nature of what I do, one of them was a Commodore, dressed in full uniform. So the hat, the gold on the shoulders. I don't think he was wearing a sword, but he could have been wearing a sword. And I was fully suited and booted as well, and I was there as the kind of as the civilian helping some military people make decisions. And I was walking and talking in the street in Glasgow, and my friend Greg happened to be passing in a car, and my friend Greg yelled out the window at me of the car he was passing, "Why are you not wearing flip-flops, McNaught?" So Greg had only ever seen me, I think, on a Sunday, and I used to wear flip-flops all the time. You always see my toes. And I was left in a real conundrum. How did I explain why this madman, who clearly knew who I was, had taken to yell things about the way I dressed out of the car? And I wonder if sometimes that's not quite a good image for the way that we live. Our Sunday morning behavior, our Sunday morning beliefs are fine for a Sunday morning, but when they invade our Monday morning living, we tend to get a bit uncomfortable. So with this concept of integrity, of teleos, what are James's thoughts on living the teleos life? I've got four key questions for living with integrity. None of them are small questions, and all of them are challenging. I would anticipate you being challenged differently by different questions, depending on who you are and where you're at. So James asks us and prompts us on how we relate and communicate with other people. How do we treat people who are less fortunate than ourselves? And how do we act during difficult times? And what role does money play in our lives? You know, these are all big, big, big issues that deserve a sermon each themselves. But I'll fly through them. How do I relate to and communicate with people? I think James emphasizes that the details are important. Kindness is vital. He very often sets up these kind of dualities between what we give God and what we say to God and how we treat people. And I think he sees that as a fundamental inconsistency, as hypocrisy, as two-facedness, literal two-facedness. And he calls it out all the time. Honesty. So echoes Jesus' words directly from the Sermon on the Mount. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then genuineness. So he talks right at the end of the book about how to restore other Christians. And he makes it clear that restoration to faith must be helped by the genuine desire of other people. So not a desire for power over them or influence in them, but a genuine desire for their good. I think, although I don't want to dive down into it, although in James's time he concentrates on speech, this theme much more applies to us living now in our multimedia world. You know, the further we are from people, when we speak to them, they can see our expression and get an impression of what we feel. Text message, email, phone call, social media. These are all places where watching our speech becomes doubly and triply important. Kindness, honesty, genuineness are in short supply when actually especially Christians communicate online. I've seen a lot of malexpression, and I think James has a corrective for that. How do I treat people less fortunate than me? I think integrity and equality are our watchwords here. I think remembering that we're equal, remembering that we are saved by the same God. Nobody's special. We are all saved in the same way. No one can boast, as Paul says. But we also need to tend to their needs. So you cannot give God worship that pleases him while ignoring the needs of your brother or sister. That's an anathema to James. He does not accept that it's possible. But then offer prayers made in faith. So again, James sees prayers as a communal expression, not something we just do individually, something that we use to bind and bring together the community of God. I'm gonna read you something which I found incredibly challenging when I read it, and I hope it lands right, because it has the potential to be really badly misunderstood, and I don't want it to be, but I'll put it up on the screen and I'll read it to you. It's about the way we interact with people who are less fortunate than ourselves, using a kind of theme that Christians often talk about. The unborn are a convenient group of people to advocate for. They never make demands of you. They are morally uncomplicated. Unlike the incarcerated, addicted, or chronically poor, they don't resent your condescension or complain that you're not politically correct. Unlike widows, they don't ask you to question patriarchy. Unlike orphans, they don't need money, education, or childcare. Unlike aliens, they don't bring all that racial, cultural, and religious baggage that you dislike. They allow you to feel good about yourself without any work at creating or maintaining relationships. And when they are born, you can forget about them because they cease to be unborn. You can love the unborn and advocate for them without substantially challenging your own wealth, power, or privilege, without reimagining social structures, apologizing, or making reparations to anyone. They are, in short, the perfect people to love if you want to claim you love Jesus, but actually dislike people who breathe. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that advocacy for life is not important, but it needs to be advocacy for the whole of life. And that means meeting challenging people where they're at and dealing with the issues that they present, treating them as fully human rather than as people who are not good enough to receive our help. How to act during difficult times. I've had a very weird week at work. One of my colleagues, who's 55, passed away overnight, Wednesday into Thursday, very, very suddenly. He was driving home from a tennis match, and he had a heart attack sitting in his car, stopped at the junction, and his heart stopped. And I work in an office of about 30 or 40 people. We're not a big place of work. And everybody knew him. Everyone had interacted with him the day before. And it's been weird and very hard to know how to help my largely non-Christian colleagues with Andy's passing. I think one of the things that James comes back to, James's audience knew hardship like many of us don't. The first century was a hard time to live, and Jews in particular had a hard time of it. They were at the lowest end of everything, socially, economically, politically. They were exploited, and they had a difficult time. In fact, by the time we get to AD 70, the Romans have sacked the Temple of Jerusalem, and you know, one of the reasons we think that James talks so much about works is because actually this genuine religion is really important, because his audience have a choice about whether to respond to the situation that they find themselves in violently or with perseverance. I think there's two images that James uses. One is about farmers and fruit. Fruit is a long time coming. It takes a lot of time for fruit to be produced, and the farmer waits for a long time. And I think sometimes we have to do the same. You know, all of the great, so Moses spent a lot of time in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days and nights in the desert. There is an element of suffering growing in us, perseverance, that is just undeniable, making us more godly. James focuses on wisdom, and wisdom is always hard won. There are always life lessons. You know, somebody said life is made to be lived forwards, but you can only understand it backwards. And I think there's a genuine truth to that in the way that God grows wisdom in us. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." The point he's making here is that pain always requires response. And we often find people responding when they're in pain. And then the final, and I have found this the single most challenging aspect: what role does money play in my life? James is very, very clear about what our attitude to money should be. Very clear indeed. God does not want self-sufficient people. He wants people who are reliant on him. And the point James makes repeatedly is that money and wealth is the biggest barrier in us achieving that. It creates in us a false sense of self-confidence. The other point he makes is that greed is always at somebody else's expense. Greed is not some abstract sin. It's not some victimless attitude. Our greed is always at somebody else's expense. We always take from somebody else in order that we might have. And then his emphasis is counting only on God for tomorrow. So our sacrificial giving should be genuinely costly. It's something time and again that you see God criticizing the Israelites for in the Old Testament, where they give sacrifice only from their surplus. And I think sometimes I know I am very guilty of that particular sin. So very quickly there, running through four issues. I'm going to leave you with this picture. So if we talk about living the teleos life, what does it mean? Well, we've talked about four different things. We've talked about how we relate and communicate with other people. We've talked about how we deal with people who are less fortunate than we are. We've talked about how we respond in difficult times. And we've talked about what role money plays in our life. And I don't know where God has been prompting and challenging you. I hope he has. I'll leave you with an image that my friend Al talks about quite a lot. So Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." And I think Jesus stands at the door of our lives and he knocks. And we let him in the front door and he comes in. But it feels to me sometimes like our life is a house. And we keep small rooms barricaded off from Jesus just for us. And I wonder which of those rooms is Jesus knocking at? Where is he prompting you? What have you not given up to him? Reflecting on James, I've been challenged about my own attitude to money in particular, and in how I relate and communicate with my colleagues. Monday morning, Dave needs to have more integrity. He needs to let the lessons that Sunday morning Dave learns inhabit his life. So I don't know what God's landed with you. We have a time for prayer where you can come down and be prayed for individually at the end of the service. And I'd encourage you, if God has been prompting you on something, don't leave it dormant. Come and ask our prayer team to discuss it and to seek God with you on it. I think I'll pray to round us off. Lord God, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that it is rich with many things to teach us. Lord God, thank you for your Spirit, which has been here interpreting what I've said. Lord God, I pray that you would cement the bits that have been from you and remove the bits that have been from me. Amen.